We're turning again this morning to continue the series of sermons that we began last Lord's Day morning, built around the various statements in the Apostles' Creed. You remember how I introduced the Creed last time and read through it and reminded you how this Apostles' Creed is the most ancient of the pre-Reformation Christian creeds. And we saw last time the first statement in the creed, I believe in God. And we tried to extract from the scripture some implications of what it meant to believe in God. We're looking in Hebrews chapter 11. Those who come unto God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Well, we come this morning to consider the second statement in the Creed, which goes on to explain further the God that it is that we believe in. I believe in God, says the Creed, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And I want us to look this morning at the Father Almighty. And we're not going to finish what I want to say about that this morning. And God willing, next time we'll look further at the meaning of God Almighty. But we do want to look this morning at God the Father, who is the Almighty God. And bear in mind that when we make this creedal confession, we are articulating our own personal faith. And as we saw last time, faith is not simply something for our intellectual exercises. Rather, faith in the Scripture is something of the heart. The Bible doesn't give us great descriptions or definitions of faith. I pointed out to you last time the nearest that we have, as far as I know, in the whole Bible, concerning a formal definition of faith is in Hebrews chapter 11 at verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But what the Bible does is gives us many examples of faith and how faith works and how faith controls the life of an individual. And the Scripture is much more interested in how we live out the life of faith than how we intellectualize and formulate our faith. And we come then to look at God the Father, because when we are entering into this faith in God, we enter into a relationship, and the relationship is with God as our Father. And I want us to look this morning in this connection at the Gospel of John chapter 1 verses 12 and 13, where it seems to me we have one of the clearest statements concerning the fatherhood of God and the sonship of sinners. We're told in verses 12 and 13 in John chapter 1, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now this is a very full statement, and it tells us two very important things that I want to mention later on in the sermon concerning the fatherhood of God in relationship to his children. But what I want to emphasize to you this morning is that it seems, as we read through the Scripture, the idea of God as Father is a fairly common idea. And when you read the Scriptures carefully, you find that basically there are five ingredients in the idea of the fatherhood of God. There are five different angles, as it were, from which we can analyze the meaning of God the Father Almighty. And I want to mention to you this morning what these five are. The first emphasis is, of course, within the Trinitarian relationship of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that surely is what is being spoken of here in verse 14, for example, where we're told concerning the one who became incarnate, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then we have also in verse 18 of this same chapter in John's Gospel, at verse 18, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." And we could take you to other scriptures in the Gospels where the Father is in reference to Christ the Son. And it is undoubtedly the teaching of the Scriptures, the Old Testament less clearly than New Testament Scripture, but nonetheless, it is undoubtedly the teaching of the Scripture, despite what those who would deny the doctrine of the Trinity would say. It is undoubtedly the teaching of the Scripture that God is one God in three persons, and that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. Now, there's a great mystery there, and we don't pretend to understand all that is involved. And if we were meant to understand everything that is involved in the Trinitarian relationships of the family and the fellowship that the Bible reveals as the living and the true God, then God would have revealed it very clearly in terms that would leave argument superfluous. But the fact is, there is a mystery here, and there is a mystery that we are not meant as yet to understand. And I don't pretend to understand how it can be that God is one, and yet three substances, three persons, each one with his distinct properties and attributes, and that all together equally God, equally to be worshipped, equally the creator of the heavens and the earth, and all these other things that God speaks about in his word concerning himself. And our Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, in the 11th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, I think gives us a kind of clue as to the deep-seated mystery, the ineffable mystery that lies within the Godhead, when he says, "No one knows the Father but the Son, and no one knows the Son, and no one knows the Father but the Son. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and whosoever the Father, the Son wishes to reveal him." And here the Lord is reminding us that there is a secrecy within the intimate relationship that exists between the Father and the Son. And so we can't say a great deal about the meaning of this relationship. But there are some things we can say. There's one thing in particular that we can say, and it is this, that if the God of the Bible, who is described as Father, is the if he is the everlasting God, if it is true that he is unchanging from all eternity unto eternity, then it implies implicitly the Trinity. Because if God is everlastingly the Father, then it means that he always must have had a Son to whom he is the Father. And therefore, when we think of the Trinity and the fatherhood of God, we're thinking of something that is an eternal attribute, an eternal relationship. And that means that there has from eternity been one to whom he bears the relationship of the Father. There never was a time when God the Father did not have a Son, his only begotten Son, to whom he bore the relationship of Father. And that means, you see, that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is clearly revealed in this scripture, in this first chapter of John's Gospel, that the Lord Jesus Christ is not simply one who existed before the world was, but at some time in the pre-existence that he had with the Father, he was created by God, as some would teach. No, God has always been the Father to the Son. And that means that the Son has always been there in order to be the Son of the Father. And the Scripture speaks of that in these specific statements, intending us to understand the eternity of the relationship between God the Father and God his Son. And in that sense, in that eternal relationship, Christ Jesus is spoken of as the only begotten of the Father. Because there are other children, as we shall see, who are begotten of God. It is not true, in a certain sense, that Jesus Christ is the only begotten of the Father. Everyone who is a child of God has been begotten of God. And the same word is used. But there is a uniqueness in Christ's begottenness, and that uniqueness bespeaks his eternal existence and his eternal relationship. Now, the theologians call this kind of inter-Trinitarian relationship and activity it is work within the Godhead, within the Trinity, intra, not extra. And God has always been the Father in a living, active relationship to the Son. I and thou, the Father loving the Son, and the Son loving the Father. Now, I just mention that because that's the first way that the Bible emphasizes the idea of God as Father. So, first of all, then, there's the Trinitarian fatherhood of God. And when we say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, we are speaking as Trinitarians. The creed is a Trinitarian creed. It's not Unitarian. Islam cannot make it. Judaism cannot make it. I don't know of any other religion in the whole world that can make that statement in the way that Christians can make it. Because we are speaking of a Trinitarian relationship between the Father and the Son. And then the second way that the Scripture speaks of God as Father is in terms of creation. There is a sentiment and a tendency in the teaching of the Bible to emphasize that because God has created men, and God has created men in His own image, therefore there is a sense in which we are all the children of God in that sense. And God is the Father of all men in that particular sense. Now, the Scripture sanctions this. Let me illustrate to you. You remember how the Apostle Paul, when he was preaching in Athens, in Acts chapter 17, he was wandering around the streets of Athens and seeing all the idols to all the various deities of ancient Greece. And he came across one altar. With an inscription to the unknown God, just in case we have left out a particular deity, we'll offer an oblation to the unknown God also. Now, interestingly, Paul takes up that statement on their altar and uses it as his text. This God whom you worship in ignorance, him I declare unto you. And God, and the Apostle Paul begins, you remember his sermon on Mars Hill. He begins with creation. God who created the world and all things that are in it, who is the maker of heaven and earth, and who determines the times beforehand and the bounds of our habitation. Paul begins with creation. And then he speaks of their own poets. And he reminds these Athenians that they ought never to have imagined, they ought not to have known, they ought not to have built an altar to the unknown God made of stone. Because even their own poets, we are his offspring. And if it is true that we are the offspring of God, then Paul is reminding these Athenians, there is something incongruous, there is something indeed contradictory in building an altar of stone to the unknown God. If we are his children, then we ought to know that God is not like anything that is made by hands, but God is a spiritual being, and that God is like us. Because Paul recognizes that there is a certain truth in what the poet is saying. The poet is not entirely wrong, says the Apostle Paul, when he says we are his offspring. He uses that heathen idea, which is common to all men, that in some way we are related to God, and that we have a sonship relationship to God, because in some way we are the offspring of God. And so the Bible sanctions that idea. And then also in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, the apostle speaks of the same thing, God from whom are all things. In Hebrews chapter 12, at verse 8, the apostle speaks of God as the one who is the Father of spirits. And that generally, in the best commentators, has been understood in terms of angels and of men. And then you remember how James speaks of God as the one who is giving generously to all men every good and perfect gift. Not simply to Christian people, but to everybody. We all enjoy his bounties. Why? Because every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness or shadow due to change. God never changes, and God has a benign attitude and generous a heart and supplying all our needs. And so the Scripture does give to us these ideas of God in His fatherly relationship to all the world. And so when the Creed says, I believe in God the Father Almighty, it is reminding us that the God that we believe in is a kind-hearted God. He is not a God who is not related to us. He's not a God who has nothing to do with us. He is not a God to whom we are by our creation alienated, and we are not like Him, and we can never be like Him. The Creed rather is saying there is in our very existence a natural relationship to the God who has made us. And so that is what the Creed is saying, and that is sanctioned by the teaching of the Holy Scriptures. And then there's a third way in which the Bible speaks of God as Father, and that is in the theocracy of Israel. And there are many places, well, quite a number of places, in the Old Testament where the Old Testament people of God are spoken of as God's children, and God refers to Himself as Father. For example, in the psalm that we were singing, we're reminded there of how God cares for us and sympathizes with us in the same way that a father cares for his children. Now there you have an implication, not an explicit statement, but an implicit statement that God has to His people a care and a relationship that is like a father unto His own children. But there are specific places in the Old Testament Scriptures where God is referred to as the Father of Israel. You remember, for example, let me quote some of them to you. You remember in Exodus chapter 4, when Moses was commanded by God to go into Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he was given a particular message to deliver into a Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Israel is my firstborn son. Let my firstborn son go. Let my children, Israel, go out of the land of bondage, that they may come forth and that they may serve me. Let my firstborn go. You have Hosea chapter 11 at verse 1. Out of Egypt have I called my son. And there's a double reference there, because Old Testament prophecies often have a dual understanding and interpretation. They refer, on the one hand, to the immediate circumstance of the prophets, and they have a further relationship. And there is no question that when God speaks of, out of Egypt have I called my son, that is a reference to the fact that God took His family, His people Israel, out of the land of Egypt and into the promised land. It has the further reference to Christ, because it is a passage that is quoted in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 2 as the ultimate fulfillment, because Christ, ultimately, as far as the Bible is concerned, is the real Israel. He is the perfect Israel, and He is the true Son. But Israel is nonetheless a true Son, and they had that relationship. And you have it, for example, in the book of Deuteronomy. You have it in chapter 14, chapter 32, chapter 1, where God is reminding through Moses, just before the people entered into the promised land, He is reminding the people of Israel of how God had cared for them, and how as a father with his children, He had borne them all these 40 years. He had carried them along because they were His children. And you have the same thing in Isaiah's prophecy. In chapter 1 at verse 2, here is the prophet being given a revelation by God. A marvelous thing, says the Lord. I have brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. And in chapter 43 of Isaiah's prophecy, and in chapter 63 of Isaiah's prophecy, you find God again referring to His people as His children. And they were to Him children. Thou art our father, says the prophet Isaiah, and we know it not. And so on. You have the same thing in the prophet Malachi. You remember in chapter 1 at verse 6 there, The prophet is criticizing the people because of the damaged and the sick animals and the second-rate offerings that they were offering, and how God is remonstrating. He says, if a father has his honor, then where is my honor? You would honor your father, would you not? Would you give this kind of second-rate offering to your father? Your father has honor. But where is my honor? You're giving to me all the rubbish and all the leftovers of your sacrifices and of your flocks. And you're not giving me the honor of a father. And in chapter 2 at verse 10 of the prophecy of Malachi, you have the Lord again reminding his people, Thou art our father. Has one God not created us? Art thou not our father? And so there are these references where God is spoken of in terms of the fatherhood of Israel. And I'm going to mention this later on, but I'll mention it now too. In the epistle to the church at Rome, you remember, in chapter 9, at verse 4, Paul is itemizing there very clearly the privileges that were enjoyed by Israel. And amongst those privileges were, to them was given the covenants and the promises and the adoption. And there the Apostle Paul is saying that God took into his covenant relationship and into his family as adopted children, he took in the people of Israel. And so there is a Trinitarian fatherhood in the teaching of the Bible concerning God. There is a creative fatherhood, where in a sense all men are his children, not saved children, disobedient children, sinful and lost, but nonetheless, we are all his offspring, says the Scripture, and Paul doesn't contradict the pagan poet when he makes that particular statement. And then there's the theocratic fatherhood of God, where he becomes the father of all his children. Now we come more specifically to this text, verses 12 and 13, because we are told here of two further aspects of the fatherhood of God. And it is these two further aspects that I particularly want to concentrate on this morning. We are told here, so there's first of all Trinitarian, creative, and theocratic, and then there is also God as our Father by adoption. And we're told here in verse 12 of John chapter 1, But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now what John is saying here is this. Christ has come into the world. He has made known the Father. He has revealed to the world that God is an interested Father in his people and in the world that he has made. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Christ has revealed beyond all possible doubt that God is interested in the children of men. And he came into the world, and whilst he was rejected by many amongst his own people in his own land, nonetheless, there were some, and there always shall be some, who will receive Christ. And what John is saying here is this. Everyone who receives Christ becomes a child of God. And that means implicitly that everyone who receives Christ receives God the Father as his Father, as he received Christ the Son, the Lord as his Savior. And so when we receive Christ, we receive God. And we receive God in that relationship of our Father. And it's a marvelous mystery that is being taught here. But nonetheless, John is emphasizing it. And he is emphasizing it in this particular way. He is saying we have the right. This word here, power, that is translated as power in our Authorized Version, is a word that in the Greek language means not so much power. It has the idea of power. It has the idea of power to do, in the sense of having the right to do. Someone who is powerful may well exercise that power rightfully. He is entitled to do something, and the entitlement to do it is itself a kind of power that he may exercise. And so in that sense, the word is not entirely mistranslated, but it's not best translated. It would be best translated by authority or by having the right. It's something about this message of this doctrine of adoption that we find in the Holy Scriptures. And that is that this word adoption, we know from our systematic theologies that there is such a thing as adoption. All the systematics, as far as I know, they all speak of it. Our Confession of Faith speaks of it in a rather short chapter. But the actual reference to adoption occurs only 5 times in the whole New Testament. And it occurs only in the writings of the Apostle Paul. And the word that is used for adoption, when our Authorized Version translates this word adoption. It's a very interesting word because it is a compound Greek word. And it is a compound of the word for sons and the verb to place. And the idea of adoption, therefore, is that God takes out of sinful, fallen humanity certain sinners and places them not amongst the lost children of men, but amongst the saved children of God. And he places them amongst his children. Why? In order that we might receive the adoption of sons. And so the Apostle Paul speaks of it in five different places. And I want to draw your attention to these five different places, because this is what John actually is driving at when he says that everyone who receives Christ, he says he is entitled to be called the child or be amongst the children of God, because God has blessed him and placed him amongst his children. The first reference is in the Epistle to the Romans in chapter 8 at verse 15, where Paul says this. At verse 14, the apostle says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Now, there's a great deal in what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 15. I don't have time this morning to go into it all, because it speaks here of experimental religion. It speaks of crying, the spirit of adoption that gives us the place and the title to be recognized amongst God's true children is a spirit that cries to God with the intimacy of a little child, Abba, Father, in the way that a little child comes to his father and he says, Dad. Abba, it is a title of respect, but nonetheless it is a title of intimacy and confidence, recognizing that here is one who is trustworthy. And what Paul is saying is this, that when we have this spirit of adoption, which brings us into this relationship, we immediately begin to express our relationship. We begin to speak to God. We begin to cry to God. God has got no silent children. God has got no prayerless children. Everyone who is a child of God prays according to the Scripture. And they pray with cries, sometimes with loud cries and deep cries and with tears and with sorrows, but they cry. It may be that they can't articulate accurately what it is that their heart's desire is, but they cry to God because they know that in some way God is their refuge and He is their strength. And these are evidences of the spirit of adoption. But what Paul is emphasizing is this, that we don't have a spirit of bondage. There's no need to be in bondage to sin. There's no need to be in bondage to the fear of death. There's no need for any child of God to go through his life or her life oppressed by the devil and temptations and doubts. There is no need for a Christian believer to lack assurance. If we would read the Bible aright, and if we would take to heart what the Bible says about everyone who believes in Christ, we would be rejoicing and crying to God with gratitude, because this crying to God, Abba, Father, is not always out of the depths of discouragement and distress. Sometimes it is out of the heights of the mountaintops of joy and joyfulness. We cry to God, Abba, not only deliver me and save me and pardon me, but we want Him to hear our gratitude and our praises because of what He has done for us in the gospel. That's what Paul means, and that's the privileges of being a child of God. And so when the creed says, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, what it means is that I believe that God is my Father, and I therefore believe that I am a child of God. No one who truly believes in God can say that he is not a child of God. And so the Scripture is emphasizing those things. And then at verse 23, we have the second usage of this word by the Apostle Paul, where he speaks of that ultimate day and what John Murray calls the acme of redemptive process, where in verse 23, and not only they, Paul is speaking about the whole creation in which we now live. It's all groaning, and it's groaning not in death pangs, but in birth pangs. Sometimes this whole passage of Romans chapter 8 from verse 18 onwards, where Paul speaks of the fallen creation and the groaning creation, and where the mood of the song of the creation is in the somber mood and in the sad note. Sometimes this is indeed misrepresented, as if the whole creation was dying in its groanings. That's not the idea at all. What Paul has in mind here is that here's the birth pangs. As a woman coming to give birth to her child feels her pains coming on, and she knows that deliverance is coming near, and there's going to be new life coming forth. That's the idea that Paul has here. It's the groanings in travail of a woman about to give birth to her child. And what Paul is saying is that all the groanings of this present world, and the Christian groaning with the Spirit within us, groaning and longing for that day, it's an anticipation. It's looking forward to the day when the creation will no longer be subject to sin and to death, but when there will be what Paul calls in verse 23 the glorious liberty of the children of God. For not only say, but ourselves also, which are the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Verse 21, rather, where he speaks of, because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. Here's deliverance into new birth, a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness, from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. What is this glorious liberty? Paul says it is the adoption, the redemption of the body. And what Paul seems to be saying is this, that when that day comes, and when the birth of a new creation dawns, a day that will never know darkness or sin ever again, that will be the pinnacle point and the supreme experience of our redemption, when our body is resurrected, and when our souls are reunited to the body, and when we are taken up ever to be with the Lord. Paul calls that the adoption. Now, that's not the beginning of our adoption. Paul doesn't mean that. But what he means is that that's the end of our adoption. That is when our adoption will be seen to be a real adoption. Because what does Paul have in mind when he speaks of the people of God, the spirit of adoption, the liberty and the experience of adoption? He has Roman law in mind, the scholars tell us, and I think that they are right. If you read Roman law, you will find that in the laws of Rome, the father of the family sometimes would take an enemy's child. Rome used to make peace in different kinds of ways. It wasn't all bloodthirsty. Sometimes there was quite some humane diplomatic activity involved. And sometimes what Rome would do if they made war against a nation, they would kill the kings and the chiefs of the tribes, but they would take the sons of these great houses, and they would adopt them. And some Roman magistrate or some Roman influential man would come forward, and he would lay his hand, apparently, so we're told, on the head of this son, and he would publicly, before the Roman authorities, claim this son as his own. And that son was entitled to be recognized as now a son of this Roman. And he was entitled to inherit his property. And he was entitled to have a place amongst the family. And he was entitled to all the privileges and place that belonged to the natural born sons in the Roman household. And that, interestingly, is why God has adopted us. Not simply that we will be named his sons, but in order that we will receive the inheritance. Why does God adopt us? To make us heirs, says Paul, verse 17 onwards. Heirs with God. If children, if it is true that we are the children of God, says Paul, then we are heirs. What are we heirs of? Well, we are heirs of God. We are joint heirs with Christ. God has an inheritance. Christ, we're told in the Epistle to the Hebrews chapter 1, he is the heir of all things. And if we are joint heirs with Christ, it means that God is that he is going to withhold no good thing from his people. We are going to be given whatever it is that belongs to God and to his well-beloved Son, and we're going to share in the inheritance of all those good and godly things. And that is why we have been adopted, in the same way as the Roman paterfamilias would adopt sometimes an alien son, sometimes an enemy son, in order to bless him, in order to bring peace between his house and the house from which the son originally came. That's what is at the back of Paul's mind when he writes concerning our adoption. And that's what John means here when he says, to those who receive Christ. What do we receive with Christ? We receive everything, but above all, we receive the right to be amongst the children of God. Even to them that believe on His name, they are the children or the daughters of God. And so Paul uses this idea. And then in chapter 9 of Romans in at verse 4, I've touched on this. I'll touch on it just in passing again. Who are Israelites? He's speaking of the privileges that belong to Israel, the Jewish nation. What about those privileges? Who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption? That's the first thing that Paul mentions. The adoption. And what follows on from the adoption? The glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, and all the fellowship of the fathers, and all the blessings that Israel received. It all has to do with the fact that God chose this nation to be His adopted children. And that is what the Bible is speaking about when it speaks about the fatherhood of God. And then the next place is Galatians chapter 4. And I don't have time to expand any of these overmuch. Galatians chapter 4 at verse 5, the incarnation of Christ and why it was that in the fullness of the time God sent forth His Son. Paul is reminding us here in verse 4, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them which were under the law. Why did Christ become incarnate? Why did He go to all that bother to redeem us? Why? From the curse of the law. Why? That we might receive the adoption of sons. That's why. There is no greater privilege, says John Murray, there's no higher privilege possible for the sinful sons of men than to be adopted into the family of God. What more could a king or an emperor or some mighty man or woman do for you or for me than to take them into their families, recognize our right to be their children, and to say to us, all that I have belongs to you. I can't think of anything that, humanly speaking and worldly speaking, would be of greater estimate and value than that. And that is what the Bible says God has done for us. And Christ has endured all the suffering and ignominy of Calvary and all the implications of His humiliation and His incarnations in order that we might be the beneficiaries in terms of adoption. And the final place that Paul speaks of this and the final place where this word occurs is in Ephesians chapter 1 at verse 5. And again, look how glorious this statement is. Paul is from verse 3, breaking out into a doxology that goes right on down to about verse 14 or so. One great statement. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ. This is God the Father who has done all this. God the Father, my Father and your Father, says Christ, with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, without blame before Him, in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children, by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. This was something that God was delighted to do, because the Greek word here is something that is well-pleasing and willing. He is willing to do it because He is well-pleased to do it, something in which He takes full delight, to the praise of the glory of His grace. And so on. Now there you have adoption. And when the Creed speaks of God the Father, it means God the Father by adoption, with all the glorious implications of that great truth. And that's the fourth way that the Bible speaks of this truth that God is the Father. Trinitarian, creative, theocratic, and adoptive. And then finally, fifthly and finally, by regeneration. At verse 13, notice how John goes on to describe further those who are the children of God. They're not just given the bare title. They are given the very nature of the children of God, which were born, begotten, born again, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see, remember something about an adopted child. He can never, in a sense, be the natural begotten of the father or of the mother. There is always a certain divide that will mark him out from all the natural born children. And although all the privileges and all the love of the parents can be lavished upon him, he will never be their natural child. But in the relationship that we have to God, not only do we have the title, but we are God's natural children. We are given the very nature of the children of God. And that nature is akin to the nature of God himself. Peter tells us, you remember, that we become partakers of the divine nature. Jesus Christ is the child of God in the sense that he has exactly the nature that belongs to Godhead. Now, I'm not saying that we have the nature that belongs to Godhead. I will only go as far as the Bible seems to go, and that is that we have the nature that is permitted creatures to have, that is akin to the very nature of God. And I don't know what that means, actually. And I'm not sure how far we can go except to say this, that God's children are actually born of God. And that means that we have new desires and new delights. Because it is just possible for an adopted son to have no affection for his parents, to resent being adopted, to resent the relationship and the dependence that he now bears to them, and to resent with all his might and main that he is different from the natural born children. And it has been known, and it's understandable. But in this relationship, we have an affection to our Father. We love him because he is our Father. We love our Lord Jesus Christ, not only because he's our Lord and our Savior and our Prophet and our Priest and our King and our Friend, but because he's our brother. Brotherly love is enjoined in the Scripture. The natural love of those who belong to the one flesh. And our Lord Jesus Christ is our brother. He's not ashamed to be called our, he's not ashamed to call us his brethren. And we ought not to be ashamed to call him our brother. Because God's purpose in salvation, we're told in the 8th chapter of Romans, is that we should all be conformed to the image of God's dear Son. And how can we possibly be conformed unless we have a nature that in some way is conformable to his? And that means that we like the things that Christ likes. Because he is the pattern for sonship. He is the one who sets before us what it means to be a child of God. To do thy will I take delight. My Father, my God. Your Father, your God. And if we delight to do, and if we delight to be God's children, then we will delight to be his willing and obedient children. God, we're told in the Scriptures, through God, Hebrews chapter 5, that Christ learned obedience being a son, not despite the fact that he was a son, but being a son, expressing the fact that he is a son, he became obedient. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. What do you want out of your children? You and I want our children to be circumspect. And you and I want our children to be decent citizens. And we want them to obey good rules and to be law-abiding. We want them to obey lawful authority. We want them to obey policemen. And when they are told to obey traffic rules, they'll obey traffic rules. We want to teach them to be subordinate to proper authority in school and in the playground. And to respect their elders and those who know better. We want them to be obedient to those things that are good. And the Scripture enjoins us that if we are the children of God with a new nature, is it unreasonable that we should be obedient children? Children of obedience, as Peter puts it. If you call on God as Father, then we are told in 1 Peter chapter 1, be obedient children, girding up the loins of our mind, getting ready to do what? To obey God. If you call upon God as Father and holy, then you be holy, because God our Father is holy. Jesus Christ, our example Son, he is holy. And we are to be like him because we are to be the children of God. There are several implications that work its way through this. Regeneration, you must be born again. Just as you and I have got to be born to be alive in any family relationship. So spiritually it's the same. It means several things, and I'll just touch on them before I close. It means, for example, this, that we have confidence in prayer. Remember how Christ told us to pray, Our Father. When we come to God, Our Father. Abba, Father. That's how we come to God. And then we're to do all things for God's glory. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We're to love our enemies. We're to pray for them and do them good. Why? That we might be children of your Father, because He sends His rain and His sun and good things. He deals kindly and gently and patiently with all fallen humanity. And we are to love our enemies, and not just our friends and our family in the family of God. It's easy to love our co-religionists. It's easy to love those who have the same general socio-economic or ethnic background as ourselves, the same culture, or those whose standards are akin to our. It's easy, indeed it would almost be monstrous, not to love them. But what about those who are not like us? They don't look like us, and they don't think like us in many ways, and they can't afford to buy what we can afford to buy. And perhaps they are those to whom naturally we would want nothing to do, or those who would despitefully use us and criticize us and go on the internet and tell lies about us, or make rude phone calls to us, or give us poison pen letters. What do we do then? We're to pray for them, and we're to love them. Why? Because God does them good. And Christ prayed for His enemies. And Christ, when He was reviled, did not revile again. And so if we are children of God by rebirth, our nature will begin to conform to the likeness of Christ. We are to have a good hope without any shadow of a doubt that we're going into heaven. Luke chapter 12, you remember. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He wants to give you the kingdom. More than you want it, He wants you to have it. More than you want it. I could multiply examples, but you see the message. I believe in God. Who is this God? He is the Father Almighty. That is Christian confession. And I haven't said half of what could be said, but I've said enough for one sermon, I think. I believe in God, the Father Almighty. And we'll come back to this word Almighty next week, because it means that all the resources of the Almighty God are expended and extended towards His children. And that's a wonderful thought. Here is a Father who can give us good things. Some children have fathers who are not able. They might want to and are not able. They might be able and don't want to. But here is a Father who wants to, and He has the ability to give all good things to His people. And so the question we're left with this morning, just as we close, is this. Is God your Father? Have you received Christ? To as many as received Him. Received Christ by faith. Accepting His word. Receiving Him. And submitting to Him. To every one of them. He gave the right to become the sons of God. Even to them that believe in His name. Which were born. Not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not just a natural human instinct to propagate our kind, but they were born of God. Is that your relationship to God this morning? Father, may God grant it to be so, for Jesus' sake.